taught from the first hour of study this morning. We're talking about the church, what it is. We wrote out a beginning definition. The church is the company of believers. Three elements to it. It's a company of believers. Only those that have rested in the work of Jesus Christ comprise it, who partake of Christ's work between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. So that we made a little timeline here from the first man ever saved, clear down through the last man who will ever be saved. And then note, within that group is a unique group called the church. And then we went into the area of the importance. It's important to study it because we're part of it. And second, it's important because the building of the church is God's purpose today. We started with its foundation, which is Jesus Christ as deity. Then we moved to its beginning. And notice that in Matthew 16, verse 18, and let's turn to that passage because we dropped there. Matthew 16, verse 18, notice that when Christ said, I will build my church, that was a future tense, which means that the church was still future to the earthly ministry of Christ. And when we had something like the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount was directed to people who, some of them, were saved, but this was not directed toward the church as such, because the church is still future to the earthly ministry of Christ. So that, since it is future, the church did not start with Abraham. And if you back to our little diagram here, you can see why. Why do we have to say the church didn't begin with Abraham or with Adam? Simply because Christ said, I am going to build it in the future. It did not begin with Abraham because it was future to them. It did not begin with the incarnation of Christ. It did not begin with the cross. And we'll point out in perhaps in our study today, we'll get to it, is how can we precisely pinpoint the beginning of the church? When was it born? And I think most Christians know the answer. They'll say, well, on the day of Pentecost, but why? Why do we say it started at that particular time? And I want to take some time to establish that later. All right, now we're still in the same area of the importance of it, and now we need to say something about its duration or its durability. Matthew 16, verse 18, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, future tense, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. The word prevail, kataskuo in Greek, means to win a victory. And the gates of hell will not win a victory over it. So the durability of the church, it is permanent, and we ought to put with this, this church of which we are part is God's eternal treasure. We are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the church. And God says that this, what I do with this body of people, I'm going to put on eternal exhibit. In other words, what God is doing in the lives of us as believers through His Word is intended to be an eternal display. And I don't know whether you've ever pondered, you know, what are we going to be doing in eternity? I guess you get all kinds of foggy ideas, sitting on clouds with harps. I hope we don't. Play chamber music, or frolic with angels, which, again, has no appeal to me, or have wings, which is appealing. But nonetheless, none of that has any connection, really, with what is involved. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you think that how we relate to the Word of God right now has any eternal significance, this passage ought to make it very clear that what the Word of God does in us now in terms of causing us to grow is going to be put on display. And it's going to display the grace of God for all eternity. Chapter 2, in verse 6, he's talking about, well, the whole context, really. You might put it this way. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is the church, her past life in sin. Talks about being dead in sins and so forth. And then verse 4 begins to talk about our present in grace. Verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Who's he talking about? He's talking about members of the church, the body of Christ. That's us. And verse 2, He's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Purpose. what are we going to be doing in eternity? That in the ages to come, he might show or demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So what is the object of eternity? To put on display for all the universe, us, the church will be his eternal display of grace. And that's why you have something like in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. If we are part of the body of Christ and if we allow through the Word of God his grace to do something in us, it is going to have eternal impact. So what are we going to basically be? We are God's eternal display of what his grace can do. And that ought to put an imperative behind relating to the Word of God, allowing his grace to accomplish in us all that it possibly can. All right, Acts chapter 15, another passage that emphasizes what God is doing in terms of his this age, chapter 15 of Acts. Now the setting is this. Back in the Old Testament, God had chosen Abraham and had made him head of a great nation. And as you well know, in the Old Testament times, God's chosen people to demonstrate his grace was Israel. Now, in Acts chapter 15, or previous to Acts chapter 15, something has happened. Gentiles have been hearing the gospel and they've been responding. And the Jew has said, you're perverting our message. You're watering it down by allowing Gentiles to enter. And so you come to what's called the First Church Council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And they are having discussion about what are the terms of salvation. And you come down to chapter 15, verse 14. James is going to make a speech, and he's going to point out what God is planning to do in this thing called the church age. Verse 14, Simeon has declared how God did first visit the nations. In other words, it's not just Israel, but it's a universal move on God's part. And his purpose is to take out of them a people for his name. And if you have any expression at all that is simple and covers in the fewest words possible, what is God's intent today? There it is. His program is to take out a people for his name. All right, a third thing that makes the church, a study of the church, important, number one, because we're part of it. And now number three, the church was the object of Christ's saving work. Now, there's a rather clever little thing that comes around today that I think if we'll turn to Ephesians 5, we'll refute easily, see the error of it. Ephesians 5:25. The church is important because it is the object of Christ's saving work. Let me give the clever little saying that people often come off with, and then let's read Ephesians 5:25 and see if it's comfortable with it. I am tired of churchianity. I want to know Christ. That has some appeal, doesn't it? You know, I'm tired of just church. I want to come to grips with Christ. Ephesians 5:25. Can we say that? Can we be disinterested in the church and interested in him? Chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. How much? And gave himself for it. So to say we're not interested in the church is to ask this. If we're not interested in the church, we are not interested in the object of Christ's love. Now, granted, when we talk about the church, it's very easy to grasp what people are saying. I want to know Christ. I'm tired of church. And, of course, that's the church's fault because often there's no teaching of the Word of God. There's no presentation of Jesus Christ. There is all kinds of program, but you would never know that he was important. The only thing you could figure that was important to anybody is to up the attendance, up the offering, and so forth. And if we accomplish that, we've accomplished spiritual victory and all kinds of performance. We dress a certain way, act a certain way, go through the routine. We've been to church, and anybody would be tired of that. I cannot think of anything worse than getting up on Sunday morning just to go through put on a suit, tie, sit, be bored to death, sign a pledge card, sing a song, grudgingly put some money in an envelope, and go through all of that routine. I would just as soon do anything in the world as that. The object of the church is to vitally present Christ, and that's why a majority of our service is in saying, let's look into the Scriptures. That's where we see Him. That's where we can learn. That's where we can grow. All right, a fourth importance of the church. The only letters Christ ever wrote are to churches. The only letters by Christ are to churches. And those letters are found in the book of Revelation. We'll take a look at some of them later, but not at this point. Revelation 2 and 3 is the section. All right, now let's move into what do we have, let's put it, pre-birth of the church. Teaching. What is the pre-birth of the church teaching? Or before Pentecost teaching. And that is not hard to deal with, because there is, prior to Pentecost, a total absence of its presence. Now, there is some teaching about it, but the church, as far as its own presence is concerned, is totally absent. And let's take a look at the words for church. The word for church is ekklesia. For church is ekklesia. The word ekklesia, as far as its etymology is concerned, is compound. It breaks right there. Out to call. Therefore, any called out group or an assembly. Now, I'm going to try to get this point across. I've tried before and I'm not so sure I have. The word church is a totally incorrect translation of the word ecclesia. As a matter of fact, there's probably no way you could miss better ecclesia than to translate it by the word church. The word church is a transliteration. Now, for the sake of some, what do we mean by a transliteration? Greek, for example, uses different characters for different sounds. For example, write a word. Let's look at the third one over. What's it look like in English? W, doesn't it? Which is, well, it's a consonant. You can't sound it like in way. That isn't. That's the symbol for a long O, O. Now, you say, well, I didn't know that. Well, let's take the letters of Greek and transliterate them. That is a gamma and is like a G, lambda like an L, omega like an O, and those are like S's, and then that is like an A. Now, all I've done is transliterate. Can you now, if I tell you that's long, can you now pronounce that Greek word? It's the word glossa. But, now, even if you know, don't tell me. That doesn't tell you what it means, does it? I have transliterated. I've taken the letters in one language and put them in the letters of another language. But if you translate it, then you say glossa means tongue. So that if you are going to transliterate it and you're coming along in the Greek Testament and it says they all spoke in different glossa, what did I just do? I transliterated. I didn't translate. The word church is not a translation at all. It's a transliteration of a word, kyriakon. Kyriakon, and maybe you can see how it could... Kyriakon, the k comes out in the ch, and the ur in the r, and therefore it's simply this word, kyriakon, and kyriakon means the Lord's. So a word meaning the Lord's has been used to translate a word in the original, ekklesia, that doesn't mean Lord's. It means called out assembly. Okay, did I get across this time? That never seems to come across. See what I'm saying? The word church is a mistranslation altogether, and therefore I'd suggest any time you see it, call to mind it is ecclesia, that means an assembly. Now, when we talk about it being assembly, what does that mean? Let's put down a couple of things. For example, it could be that the ecclesia was an official legal body. Could be an official legal body. Acts 19:39, for example. And in turning to that, let me explain, if you're new to Bible study, what we're trying to do. All that we're trying to do is say this: let's get together and read the Bible. And my whole function is to think in these terms, is that here is the Bible, and the function of a pastor teacher is to read the Bible to people. You say, well, do you just stand up and go through the passage? Well, no, we want to read it accurately. And since the New Testament, for example, is not written in English, it was written in Greek, the object is to expound accurately what did the word really mean in the original. And what we're just about to do right now is we've got a word ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. Well, can it mean other things? Let me go back to my old illustration of the word trunk. What does trunk mean? Let's just suppose you've got to write a one-sentence definition of what does trunk mean. How many things can we come up with? Trunk. A box in which you put clothing. Is that okay? Trunk. The rear part of my car. True. Trunk. An elephant's proboscis. It's true. Trunk. Lower, massive part of a tree. Right? Well, is there any similarity between the lower, massive part of a tree and something you put clothes in? No. But they're both what? They're both a trunk. Now, you don't have too much trouble by telling which one it refers to, do you? Would you help me carry my trunk upstairs? We're going to grab an elephant? We're going to chop the trunk up into firewood? Anybody got any problem? I got to do a job on the back of your car and burn metal? Obviously, you know by the usage what it means. All right, what we're trying to do now in Bible study is, if we want to understand the church, let's see some of the places that the word ecclesia is found. And sometimes ecclesia can simply be a legal body. Chapter 19, verse 39. The setting is legal. Paul has been in trouble in Ephesus because many of the idol makers have become Christians. And you come to verse 38. It says, wherefore, if Demetrius, and catch the legal idea of this, the craftsmen who are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open. In other words, take legal means, and there are deputies. Let them accuse one another. Strict legal setting. Verse 39, if you require anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia. Now, is this a church that he's talking about? No, it's a legal body that is called an ecclesia. All right? It can also be an expression for a mob. It could refer to a mob of people. A group of people that have got a cause of some kind. For example, look at chapter 19, same verse, back at verse 32. You've had this wild crying out, great is Diana, and so forth. And verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another. For the ecclesia was in confusion. And I just suggest that ecclesia was what? It's this mob of yelling, screaming people. And what are they called? They're called an ecclesia. I don't think I'd call them a church, would you? In any sense of the word, they're an ecclesia. So that should point out something. Just because something is called an ecclesia doesn't mean it's the same thing as what Paul calls an ecclesia in his epistles. Can you call Israel an ecclesia? Yes. Israel can be called an ecclesia. Look, for example, same book, Acts 7, verse 38. Verse 38 says, "This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness." Now some will jump on that and see, there it is. There's a church in the Old Testament. There was an ecclesia. But that church, that's just like saying, well, there's the word trunk. And the word trunk always means part of a tree. And he's putting it in the trunk of his car. That means he's got a tree on the back of his car. That's the same kind of reasoning. And this simply means there was an assembly in the Old Testament. That assembly was called Israel. There's also a fourth meaning for it, and that's Ephesians 1. And it's the sense in which we're going to study it. Look at it. Okay, now notice this two verses, 22 and 23, that ends chapter 1, is going to give a definition to what, you know, is this something like the mob in Acts chapter 7 that you mean by ecclesia? Do you mean the ecclesia is Israel? Or is it the legal body like back in the book of Acts chapter 19? Well, notice this gives precise definition to it. Verse 22, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. All right? There is the sense in which there is the assembly of people which comprise the body of Christ. And this is the sense in which we want to study and look at the church. Now, the questions we want to ask is this. This body of people, how do you join? How do you get into it? How do you become part of it? When did this body start? The first thing we'll pick up. When was its birthday? Where's this body going? What's it here for? What's its purpose? What's its object? And even if you did not know so, if you have put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are part of this thing called the church. Don't let anybody ever say, come join our church. That's an insult. You can't extend an invitation to join a church. You can't even join one. Simply because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are instantaneously in the church. That's why we say when we have communion, we can't say, well, now you can't take this table if you're not a church member. Simply because if you have never been here before, but you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, what are you a member of? You're a member of the body of Christ. How can we ever put up a barricade and say you can't partake with us? You are one with us because we are in the same body, the body of Christ. All right, now in this idea of church or the body, why does he use the figure body? Why is that an appropriate figure when he calls it the body of Christ? First of all, since it's his body, and we'll simply list concepts that ought to come across with this figure, there's the concept of relationship. And think of the intimacy that's involved when Christ says, you, Christian, are my body. That is the most intimate way of expressing relationship to another person. We are not two. We are one body. So the idea of being his body is the idea of relationship. It's also the concept that the church is not organization, but organism. It is not organization, though there's organization in the organism. That'd be rather cold to say, what is your physical body? My physical body is an organization of committees. Well, that sounds cold. I'm more than an organization. I'm an organism. And yet it is organized. Unless it's a woman making a left turn. It is organized in its movements and its actions and so forth. So the concept of organism is involved. Also, since we are his body, it's appropriate because there's the concept of representation. if I'm his body or part of his body, then there's the idea I must represent him. So we've got a very excellent figure of speech. Christ says, you're my body. You have a relationship to me. It's a living type thing. It's just not an organization. And since you're my body, you also represent me in a definite sense. Now, basic question, how do we join it? Now, here's what we'll be doing. If we know how we join it, I mean how we get in the body of Christ, then is it possible to find out when that first happened? And if we find out when it first happened, what have we found out? We found out the birthday of the church. Very clear is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Very clear as to how we join it. First Corinthians 12:13. He's teaching about the body, and he says, for as the body is one, that'd be your physical body, it's got lots of members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, before you go about how you join it, the first thing you've obviously got to do is you've got to take the word baptizo. And anytime you see the word baptize anywhere in Scripture, remember the basic fact about it. It never is translated. Not even a lexicon. A dictionary doesn't even translate it. It always transliterates it. Baptisma. And when you translate baptisma, what do you say? Well, I say, well, what does baptisma mean? And every time our versions give us what? Baptism. That's just like saying the word is glossa. Well, that doesn't tell me. It doesn't translate. What is the translation of the word? And in previous lessons, we've emphasized that you never see it. I don't know any Bible ever published of any translation, all the way from the literal clear down to the comic book type things that we've seen so much of. Nobody ever translates the word. In fact, I think we went over this before. I got Arnton Gingrich, which is a standard Greek lexicon. You look under the word baptism, and what's it say? Baptism. Even the lexicon doesn't translate it. And without taking a lot of time to go into it, the first thing you've got to do with that word is, in your mind's eye, remember those old crank ringers, you know, that you run clothes through? Take baptism over there, run it through that ringer, and make it dry. Because the word itself is not a wet word. It's a dry word. It has to be a dry word. Best illustrations, 1 Corinthians 10. It says that, in crossing the Red Sea, the children of Israel were baptized into Moses. The most vivid illustration you can think of, that the word is dry. Remember what happened? Moses went to the Red Sea, the waters parted. Israel went through on what? Dry land. The Egyptians came through, and what happened to the Egyptians? The waters closed and they drowned. Wet Egyptians, dry Israelites, who got baptized? The Israelites were baptized into Moses. The idea involved in it is simply the idea of to identify, or really even simpler, anytime you go with it, to put into. Pretty much gets it. To put into. All right, let's just use that simple meaning of it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all put into one body. All right, now, very obvious in the context is he's teaching the means and method of getting into the body of Christ, and it is by means of, over here, by one Spirit are we all put into, baptized into one body. Just a simple, easy to make graphic. How do you get into it? The Spirit places all of us. That we all is emphatic. When he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we all, who was in that gang? Oh, these were super duper, extra special Christians. chapter 3, remember? And I could not speak unto you, brethren, as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. You had people suing one another. You had people that couldn't stand other people who were Christians. You had carnality. You had they'd turned the Lord's table into an orgy. You had that kind of people. And he says, we all were placed by the Spirit into one body. How do you get in the body of Christ? What's the answer to the question? Entry from two standpoints. Divine. We're placed in by the Holy Spirit. And let's put underneath that, that's unfelt. I won't ask for hands, but how many placed faith in Christ? You believe that He died for you, you put your faith in Him, which makes you a Christian, and it was only later, maybe much later, that you found out that when you did that, the Holy Spirit put you into the body of Christ? How many knew that? Let's ask you, how many knew that at the point of salvation? How many learned it afterwards? How many still don't? Well, okay. In case you're among that, we'll try to clarify. So that the divine side, the human side, is usually what's emphasized, isn't it? The human side was faith in Christ. But see, faith in Christ is so potent that it triggers this tremendous thing that the Holy Spirit placed us into Christ. Now, if, well, also established that Paul's talking about the body being Christ. Look at chapter 12 once again, down verse 27. The fact that he has in mind the body of Christ becomes very obvious. Now you are the body of Christ. So he's talking about people that form the body of Christ, and in verse 13 he's telling how do you get into the body of Christ. Now this leads us to one other thing that we'll be able to do, and that is this. Is if this baptism of the Spirit is the thing that makes us a member of the body, and the body is the church, then if we can pinpoint when was the first time the Holy Spirit baptized anyone into the body, then what have we got? We've established the birthday of the church. And that is the thing that we want to take time to establish, is how that occurred, and we'll go to a sequence. And since I want that sequence to be held all together, I'm going to hold off and do that tonight, and then continue next Sunday with the purpose of the church. But the reasoning up to this point, we know what the church is. What is it? The church is made up of those people from the human standpoint that have put faith in Christ, they've partaken of His work, and the Holy Spirit did something. He put us into the body of Christ. Whether we felt that or not, which we did not, is completely irrelevant. It's divine fact. God, the Holy Spirit, did put us in the body of Christ, and the means of joining the church is the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the divine standpoint. So if someone would say, how can you become a member of the church? The answer is faith in Jesus Christ, and the one who is head of the committee for putting people into the church is the Holy Spirit. And He, in His own supernatural act, takes you instantaneously, puts you into the body of Christ. So that the thing that makes us members of the body is the baptism of the Spirit. And the next thing we want to pick up is, when did that baptism occur? If we can find out when it occurred, then we've got the key to the beginning of the church. And we'll find out, very interestingly, that if you go throughout the Old Testament, there is absolutely no reference whatsoever to the baptism of the Spirit. It is not there. If you go to the Gospels, it is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and every single time it is mentioned, it is future. I shall baptize you. It's not something that existed, it's something that is coming. And we come to Acts chapter 1, Christ has died, He's been buried, He's raised, He's had 40 days ministry, and we're just prior to the day of Pentecost, and just prior to it, the 120 were in the upper room, and they are promised that yet to come is the baptism of the Spirit. And then we'll find out that in Acts chapter 2 something happened, and Acts chapter 11 will comment on Acts chapter 2, and it will call it the fulfillment of the baptism of the Spirit. And that's why we can establish the birthday of the church, when it begins, and begin to orient ourselves in a proper way. And basically the thrust of all of this is so believers can be oriented to where are we? And if you get oriented to where we are, then you know how to use Scripture, what doctrine is relevant and applicable, and what should be our purpose and function in the church age. And we'll pick up with that tonight, and we'll also extend through next Sunday morning on it, because it is so vital. Father, we're thankful for your word, and for the fact that we have the privilege of being made members of the body of Christ. We're thankful for the day we heard the gospel and believed it, and we're thankful for your word that gives us the information of all those things that happened that we didn't feel, but they're reality, they're divine reality, and they tell us who we are, what we are, where we're going. It gives us identity and helps us to understand the purpose of God, and instead of walking counter to it, to walk in line with it, and thus fulfill the will of God and find the ultimate in personal satisfaction through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray.